Father, we want to continue to thank you and praise you for your overwhelming goodness, your willingness, Lord, to receive us. Father, as you enable us to come to you on your terms, you're pleased, you're glorified. I want to thank you for this time together with brothers and sisters, old faces and new, Father. And above all things, Lord, we come to you knowing that we can't do anything apart from you. Please help us, all hearts of every age. Lord, keep us safe from distractions, the worries or cares of the world. You tell us very clearly in your word that sufficient for each day are the troubles therein. Help us to cast all cares upon you, Lord, and to desire nothing else but to be in your presence, to seek your will, to hear your word. And Lord, please give us the very heart that you put in your Son to serve others, to help anybody that you've brought here today with any need. Give us your wisdom, Lord, on how to do that in the way that best pleases you. Speak to us powerfully and personally through your word by your Spirit, Lord. So we just thank and praise you. And we do so because you've loved us first and sent your Son. So it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have been studying verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of 2 Corinthians. And this is the time that we have chosen, not that it's a set in stone thing, but the first Sunday of the month to, well, commemorate the Lord's Supper or communion. And the one thing that we have taken out of our study in 2 Corinthians was the overarching principle, the desire to be well-pleasing to the Lord in all things. All theology, all of our study has to be based on that. What does the Father want, and has He revealed it to us in His Word? And He has. And so if that's the motivation of our heart to be well-pleasing, well, we know we'll be accepted. He'll be glorified. So in that, once a month we come together and we celebrate, commemorate, observe, so many different words, the Lord's Supper, communion. We partake of the elements. We've assigned so much meaning and so much teaching and even symbols to it. And symbols have purposes. God has ordained them, as we'll see. But my heart in this, as I prayed, was consistent with our study in 2 Corinthians. What is going to make the Lord happy as He looks down upon us, as He dwells amongst us and in us and in our midst this morning? What does He want to see? Well, I don't have to guess. He's revealed it to us in His Word. And so we're going there this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a primary passage where the Lord has given His instructions to His church through the instructions to a church in Corinth quite some time ago. So it is the Holy Spirit of God speaking through His servant, the Apostle Paul, to His people, believers. And he was straightening out some things there, and the Lord recorded it for us so we could all benefit from the instruction or the reproof. And so we'll pick this up this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And I'd like to go through and read this whole passage and then go back and expound upon some passages. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. First, the historical. The church in Corinth, real believers, blood bought, born again, regenerate, had tended off of the Lord's desired path, and they were putting their desires ahead of the Lord's desires. And apparently what we gather from the history and from Scripture, as it was a time of celebration more so for them, they would come together and they would eat, they would drink. Some were even drunk, apparently. And they had lost the main focus of what the Lord had intended for this time together. So those corrections about eat before you come, that was, it's obviously not a meal just to satisfy our physical needs. And that becomes very obvious just by looking at it. It doesn't mean that we can't eat together. It's why we eat afterwards. We put the Lord first in the time of fellowship after. So we see some specific things in that. But in this teaching, there are some very clear things to take out of this. I tried to put emphasis on some portions, but we should see that it's a time of remembrance. Whenever you do it, it's not prescribed. Do you have to do it daily? Do you have to do it weekly? Do you have to do it monthly? The Lord leaves that up to His church, and we imagine by the leading of the Holy Spirit. But whenever you do it, do this, Jesus says, in remembrance of Me. So if there's anything we want to do, it's to think of the Lord and what portion specifically He wants us to remember. And the only way we can do that is by His guidance. Well, He sets out some things in here. So during this time of remembrance, when we come together to give our undivided attention to Jesus and remember some aspects of what the Lord has done, and we'll see also what the Lord is doing. I noticed a couple things that I want to draw your attention to from our text this morning. Please look at verse 25 with me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." And on verse 26, please. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." So during this time of remembrance, it's a time of proclaiming the Lord's death. There's a proclamation, a statement, absolutely necessary, being made. And we'll look at that in a little bit. Also, during this time together in verse 28, we find two other aspects. "Let a man examine himself." So there's a proclamation made of the dying of the Lord Jesus. And then there's a time when we as individual believers examine ourselves. And then there's a time of what I would classify as identification or partaking. That's in verse 28 as well. "After we examine ourselves, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." It's that means of identifying with, well, the dying of the Lord Jesus as He has demonstrated in His Word, becoming one. That's the essence of the word communion, the union of it. One with the Lord Jesus, His work, but also one with one another. That's why the prescription in Scripture that as believers, if there's, well, someone that's walking in a manner that is displeasing to the Lord after they've been approached, this is not ever the first step, but we're told you don't even eat with such a person. What's the big deal about eating? Well, eating in itself, no big thing, but the eating we understand is if I eat food, that becomes part of me. And the symbolism behind it is if we share the same food, well, in a way we're becoming part of each other. The same loaf of bread becomes each part of us. It's a symbolic union of oneness with one another. So we have a time of remembrance where there's a proclamation, proclaiming the Lord's dying until He comes. And then there's a time of examination when we really remember why we're here, why He came. And then, based on coming to Him on His terms, we identify with Himself and in one accord, one voice, one mind, His. We're in agreement on those very things, and then we come and take of the cup and take of the bread. And we are also proclaiming that we're in agreement here. We're one with Jesus and we're one with one another on these things. So let's look at these things, and today we're just going to talk in part about, well, the main thing. Proclaiming the Lord's dying until He comes. Now I'm going to use some language that is intentionally provocative. This is not the language of a believer whose heart has been changed to his Lord or to his brothers and sisters. But by means of an examination or an example, excuse me, of what you might encounter, and I think this because I encounter it quite often, even if it's not put into words, it's kind of the spirit or the attitude behind the words. We're here to proclaim that Jesus died. This is the foundation of the Christian faith. Jesus died. So let's just imagine coming to an unbeliever, and we have every reason to believe that this isn't a welcoming message by the people who don't know Him. So we might say, I'm making a proclamation. Jesus died. If that was it, we might anticipate someone saying, so what? It is the central message of the Christian faith when we understand it in its fullness. Jesus died. Okay? A lot of people have died. That's obvious. Did that make anybody right with God? Did that make anybody bound for heaven? No. A person dying doesn't by itself make the message unique or special. But it was a sacrificial death. A lot of people have died sacrificial deaths for the benefit of others. We stand here today or sit here today within the freedom that we have because men and women in World War II died for a principle to keep this country in a state of freedom, sacrificing their lives. Men and women are out there with the intent of being on the frontiers of freedom this very morning, halfway around the world, prepared to sacrifice their lives and are sacrificing their lives. And I don't want to minimize the nobility of that act whatsoever, for it is an amazing thing. But the bottom line is, it will not get me right with God, and it will not get me bound for heaven. So just the fact that Jesus died and just the fact that it was a sacrificial death in and of themselves aren't going to make this the foundational message of the Christian faith. There, of course, is more to it. In our study in 2 Corinthians, and we'll put a couple scriptures on screen this morning and we'll turn to a couple. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21 has the uniqueness of what makes this death the centerpiece and the focus of all human history. So if we can put that up, 2 Corinthians 5:21, would someone like to read this morning? Go ahead, Stephen, please. The he's and the him's are awfully important, for He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, Jesus, to be sin. He who knew no sin to be sin for us. And please notice that's not the end of it. That's going to be important also, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is Jesus. Jesus died on a cross. Now, the cross has become a symbol and something that we have to be careful of. And ultimately, the hope, the intent is to put before us the meaning of the message of the cross, as we'll see it in just a little bit. But this particular passage, there's a theological term. It's known as the doctrine or the teaching of the substitutionary atonement. And this is absolutely essential, cannot be compromised in the understanding of the gospel or good news message. What makes the death of Jesus the foundation of the Christian faith and what sets Christianity apart from any other religion is the meaning of this verse. No other religion, not Hinduism, not Islam, no New Age practice. Nobody had someone dying who was qualified a sacrificial death that we might be made right with God. Now let's think a little bit more fully about this. Jesus died upon the cross, and it was a brutal death. I mean, we have every reason to believe scripturally that Jesus may have suffered more physically than any other human being. The death on the cross itself wasn't unique. Thousands of people have died. I found evidence that as late as World War II, civilized nations were still crucifying people on crosses. You can find pictures if you want to find that sort of thing. And I don't want to minimize this either. Scripture says that the visage or the countenance, the appearance of Jesus was marred or disfigured more than any man. So at the bare minimum there, the Lord was beaten to an unrecognizable mass of flesh. He did that. We've seen pictures. We've seen movies, many of us. There's been a recent movie. There's another aspect of this dying on the cross that, well, becomes an illustration for us when we see in the movies that, well, the Lord hung on the cross. There's usually a linen garment, some type of wrapping or a loincloth. That's not how it went down on the cross. Best research that I can lay my hands on, the Romans, above anybody else at the time, devised crucifixion down to the level of a science. It was to torture people. It was to be the most painful death and prolonged death that they could exact. And I won't go into many details, but I want to point out a couple aspects of it. The intent was to, well, prolong agony as an example. So they would put people up high on common places, roadways. And you would see that as a visible reminder, this is the end of all those who break the law. That was Rome's intent. God used it for a much greater purpose. And people could be up there as long as 2 days. Tradition says of Mark, of whom the gospel was named after, that he was tied to an X-shaped cross and he lasted for 2 days before his body gave out, and of which he preached the gospel. What better use of the time? Our Lord didn't spend that long on the cross because he had a specific purpose, but I want to hit just a couple other points before we move on from this. It was a painful, gruesome, blood in abundance death. We have every reason to believe that the beatings that he incurred before he went to the cross would of themselves been fatal. We'll see a passage at the end of our study today. But more than the pain, even, was also a time of shame. You were nailed to the cross against your will. You were then put on display. They stripped you naked. There was no little loincloth there. You might be up there for a couple days. Human bodies being what they are, you might have to urinate. The history tells us that in the, well, spasms and convulsions of a human body racked with pain, oftentimes they would lose control of their bowels. Get a pretty picture of a piece of jewelry that I want to wear for ornamentation. And I'm not saying that the symbol is not a bad thing, but let's understand what this means. It's not a pretty thing. It's a shameful, painful, humiliating thing. You couldn't come up with anything more than that. Let's be honest. Don't you get a little bit nervous if you go into a restroom and there's not a stall around the thing? So on top of everything else, you're put on display. Now the purest, gentlest, best in any terms that I can use, human being, God Himself become flesh, was put up there. That makes it unique in itself, but more than that, this scripture, and let's leave that up please, of the substitutionary atonement, what makes the cross and the sacrificial death of Jesus is He did what no one else could do. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He who knew no sin, God made to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Another way of explaining that that's helpful for me, Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He always did what pleased the Father without exception. And then He gave Himself voluntarily to the Father's will. The Father's will was that He would serve as an atoning sacrifice. He would make that payment. There's a lot behind this, and I'm going for the short version today. But He would serve as a perfect payment to pay the price for all the sins of those who would come to faith in Him. In other words, God took His perfect Son, Jesus, and then He took all of my sins, every one, all of them that I've done and every one that I'm going to yet do. I don't want to do, but if there's any more, the penalty for that, He took all of my sins and then He treated Jesus like they were His. And then He turned right around and treats me like I'm the perfect, pleasing one who Christ is. He didn't just do it for me, He did it for you if you are in Christ also. So what makes the cross unique and necessary and different from any other religion? All paths don't lead to God. We don't all worship the same God. That's why it's important to understand that Jesus is God and unique in all religions is because of what happened on the cross. He took the penalty for my sins. And then He took the righteousness of Jesus and applied it to my account, imputed it. And He did it for you too if you're in Christ. I think you've heard this before. You might have heard it better and in more detail. If we take more time to look at every aspect, we could do that. Has anybody ever heard this referred to as the gospel? Gospel, a couple of us. This is the gospel, the good news. I want you to think more in depth because this is where we are going. There's more to it than that. You can't have the gospel without this. But if you're a believer, and I hope to show you in the Word of God, that is the beginning of it. That is the beginning, the end of justification. You didn't deserve it. You can't earn it. That was a free gift. God did that for you because He's good and He desires to save all that would come to Him in faith. That's justification. It's the beginning of salvation. It's the first part of the gospel and absolutely necessary. But what is the gospel? Let's put this one on screen also. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where the Lord writes in this letter. Robert, would you like to read this, please? Okay. None of us will disagree with that. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And I want you to focus on that specifically. Speaking of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God to salvation. Is there anything else in Scripture that's the power of God to salvation for those who believe? Glad you asked. Let's leave that on screen. Please turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And no matter how you first react to this, I need you to keep these two scriptures in view. I need you to study this. I need you to pray about this. But I need most of all for you to take with you today a fuller understanding. Paul writes in his first letter that we have to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, there was another issue about baptizing, and Paul saying, you know, baptizing, in my paraphrase, wasn't the main issue, wasn't why I came. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. And we're not saying baptism isn't essential. It is. It's an obedience to the command of Christ. All believers should do that as their first act of obedience. But something much more than that. Paul said, but to preach the gospel. Look what he says next. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Does that mean that we don't use words to proclaim the gospel? No, it doesn't. It means that's not all there is to the proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 18, please. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's an ongoing thing for believers. For those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Wow, was there something else that was the power of God for salvation or to those of us who are being saved? Well, the gospel, but also the message of the cross. I tried this out on many brothers and sisters. It's an illustration. You guys might not know what this is because I didn't until I had one. But at our house, well, let me put it this way. At our house, there's something called a Bichon Frise. Let me make these statements. It's a logical thing. Bichon Frises are dogs. That's a fact. Some people have different opinions. They don't think it's much of a dog, but, you know. I have a Bichon Frise. Two things. If a Bichon Frise is a dog and I have a Bichon Frise, the logical conclusion is I have a dog. It's obvious. If the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and it is, if the message of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved, you would have to put those two together and say, you know what? What the Lord intends by the message of the cross really has to be the same thing as the gospel. It's not too hard, but again, don't just take my word for it. Work that out, because this is going to be essential as we go further on. The first part is what Jesus did upon the cross. Substitutionary, atoning death. Perfect life given voluntarily. And God the Father poured out all of His righteous anger. Isaiah 53 tells us it pleased the Father to crush Jesus, His Son. That's justification. That's born again. When we confess our sinfulness, when we say that is the only provision that God has or ever will made that those should be saved, when I acknowledge my sinfulness and I accept that sacrifice, trust in that, and I am regenerated, God puts His Spirit within me, I am on my path. I am justified, just as if I'd never sinned in that sense. But now I'm also being saved. And the message of the cross is essential for those of you who have been justified and are being saved. There was a passage that brought me here in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're told twice in that passage not to partake of this time of remembrance in an unworthy manner. Twice. Don't do this in an unworthy manner. It tells us right away that there's a way that we could do this that is unworthy. And it puts all the emphasis on, well, we need a worthy proclamation. We need a worthy time of examination. We need to have a worthy time of identification. But it really challenged me to just ask myself, what does worthy mean? What does worthy mean? I cracked my Webster's 1828 dictionary to look at the basis of the English word. And I went to the Greek dictionaries to look at the understanding of the way it was used in the Greek manuscripts that the Bible was translated to find out, what is the Lord telling us here? What does that mean to be worthy? The basis of the Greek word is deserving. Now let me be super clear as much as I can. I was not deserving of what Jesus did on that cross to pay the price for my sins. Nor are you, nor is anyone. We can't earn it. It's a free gift. God did it. We are saved by grace through faith. God's gift to us. But apparently there's a response that's worthy in a time of remembrance like this as we think about that. There's something that is, well, God's term would be deserving of the attitude of my heart, my mind, as I do this. And there must be then a way that would be unworthy. We're going to focus on what is the worthy way, but first we're going to have to ask ourselves, did the Lord point us to this? This message of the cross that is the power of God to salvation for us who are being saved? Could God possibly be looking at us right now and say, if you come up here and take of this, you could be doing away, it's not deserving of what was done on a cross, something like that, for you. The base of the English word worthy is worth or value. It kills me to even think of this. As if the Lord would look at everything that I am doing and you're doing with the possibility and say, you're not worth it. Everything you have done as a response to what I did for you wasn't worth it. Jesus couldn't even think like that, right? Well, let's let the Word of God speak to us. Let the Word of God reprove us. Let's test our thinking against the Word of God. There's only one person qualified to say who or what is worth or worthy of what the Lord has done. There's only one teacher who is above all other teachers, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would like to turn to these passages with you. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Now, this chapter especially, and I believe based on what I see, that the Lord is moving in a genuine way within our fellowship like we have never seen before. I think that's consistent with the times that we live in prophetically. My personal view is that the Father is cleaning up His bride before He presents her to the Son, wherever the church gathers. I hope that's what's happening. I believe that's what's happening here. I see so many of you making comments like, you know, I've got to take this thing seriously. My paraphrase, this is all that matters. I'm seeing it more and more. And with those types of statements, a term keeps coming up. What about discipleship? Jesus commissioned, commanded, sent His disciples to go and make other disciples. A disciple is one who is taught. He's a learner. Jesus sets the standard. He says a disciple is not greater than his teacher. It's enough for him to be like his teacher. The ultimate goal for a disciple of Christ is to become like Jesus. That doesn't mean we don't have personalities and there's not variation, but in all of the things that Jesus would do and would be pleasing to Him, a disciple will ultimately be on board with Him. And I'm bringing that to your attention because Matthew chapter 10 speaks as clearly as any other passage, and there's others as well, on what the Lord is looking for in disciples. But I've got a narrower focus here today, so I want to draw your attention with me to Matthew chapter 10. Let's pick it up in verse 34. And we're here because we're trying to look at the Lord's explanation of worthiness. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says to us this morning, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." A sword, of course, is a weapon. It's also a great divider. "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household." There's a common saying out there in Christian churches, "Oh, I don't think the Lord would ever divide a family." It's not what He wants, but that's a result of someone in the family making an uncompromised profession of faith and following after Jesus, and when the other family members don't. You can't walk with Jesus and walk with someone who's not walking with Jesus. The Lord says, unless two be agreed, they cannot walk together. Might be the primary problem in the professing Christian church today. The Lord says, there's going to be division. That's why we're not here. Look at verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me. Of course we love our fathers and mothers and all people. But Jesus said, you have to understand, and this is in the context of what it means to be a disciple, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy. What word in Greek? Deserving. He's not talking about what he did on the cross. He's talking about the attitude of people who are following, who are claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ. He said, if you're putting anybody higher than me, if it comes down to doing what Jesus wants or what the unbelieving family wants, if you go with them over me, you're not worthy of me. I don't think I'm stretching or twisting this one little bit. I think I'm just bringing it out to the forefront here. Not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know, if you can wrap your mind around this, there's not going to be much in the Word of God that's going to throw you. But even more to the point, let's go a little further down. Verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I have this belief based on what I see in Scripture and what I see in not our fellowship. Please don't misunderstand me. But what I see in the professing church at this time in history. And I see a point of division. As we get further into our study in 2 Corinthians, we're going to be made aware, we're going to be told to watch out for false teachers. Satan disguised himself as a minister of light. He's talking about another Jesus. Another book, Galatians, we're told about another gospel, and there is no other gospel. There's only one. But what I see within church today is people who identify themselves with Christ and they point to the first part, which is absolutely correct and absolutely essential, where Christ died on the cross. He took the penalty for my sins upon him, and God put all the righteousness of Christ to my account. That's right on, but then it ends there. And because it's incomplete, it's not the fullness of the gospel, it's not the fullness of the message of the cross, and I don't think it's the gospel that saves you. I'm just trying to determine, and maybe there's a technicality and we'd like to argue about this, but I won't do it because the Lord says we're not to argue. I'll fall back on being well-pleasing to the Lord. Somebody might want to say, well, I think you can be saved and not pick up your cross and follow after Jesus. I don't believe it is even possible that if you have believed the first part and you've been regenerated and the Spirit of God is within you, you can't, with an honest heart before the Lord, say, yes, that is what I'm supposed to do. The reality is, none of us are doing it very good. But as we try to, we're doing it more and more by God's grace and for His glory. But if we can say, oh, no, that's something else, that's legalism, you've been the unfortunate beneficiary of a false or incomplete gospel that has not saved you. If we can say, it all happened on the cross with Christ, and now go do whatever we want, you have not trusted Christ for salvation. I think Jesus would put it, you're not worthy of me. Let's be absolutely clear. Turn to the Gospel of Luke with me, please. Chapter 9. Please read this a little further in context on your own. I'm going to shorten it up for the sake of time this morning. But Jesus says again, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke 9, 23, then he, Jesus, said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What should be clear is what the Father desires, what the purpose of Christ dying on the cross was to be, was we might then lead a life that is fully pleasing to God. The model that Jesus gave was simply, I always do what pleases the Father. The suffering in the garden was the battle of his human fleshly nature, fully aware of not just the physical suffering, but more than that, that the Father was going to pour out the fullness of his angry, just wrath upon him. And it's recorded for us in a moment of great anguish where he's sweating blood. He says, Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup, this plan, pass from me. And since there was no other way, he said, nonetheless, your will, not mine, be done. And he died that sacrificial substitutionary death, but in doing so, he set the example. The message of the cross begins with that, but then leads to, Jesus says, you pick up your cross daily. It was my determined purpose to put the message of the cross. There is a symbol, but not just to become a symbol. What does this mean? So important is this that there's no salvation apart from the message of the cross, because it's the gospel. And it's something you need to hear, apparently, or you need to act upon daily. Jesus said every single day, a disciple is one who lives for the pleasure of the Father over his own. It's a simple thing. It's not an easy thing, but it's very, very simple. I'm carrying the cross, the meaning of it, when I am making a conscious choice to do what God wants over what I want. It's just that simple. Since we don't have a massive wooden cross, and that's not what Jesus intended, what is that? Well, simply this, deny yourself. Just ask yourself, as we talk about examination, when's the last time you actually denied yourself? Myself gets a lot of what myself wants. Myself chooses what it eats. Myself chooses what it wears. And God's not overly concerned, perhaps. There may be times when he speaks to you powerfully about that. But myself keeps himself first. And when God says, but if you're going to please me, you have to put that off and do this, that's where it becomes time to pick up the cross. And every moment of my life should be a conscious focus. Hey, is what I'm doing pleasing to the Father? He didn't tell me pick out those pants and this shirt, but does this represent something that wouldn't offend him? I hope so. Might offend you? I don't know. But nonetheless, carrying the cross comes right down to that. And this is where I see a departure. And this is the proclamation that I want you to really, when it comes time to examine ourselves in just a moment, think about this. Do you agree with this? Do you agree with what Jesus said? Because my perception, when churches split ways, when there's people who say, you know what, Jesus has already won, no matter what anybody else says, I have to do what he says, and they're determined to do it. And when people are in agreement, they're calling themselves Christians, and there's somebody who is committed, and then there's other people that walk a different way, they have rejected the cross of Christ. There can be no other explanation. Brothers and sisters, if we can't agree on this simple thing, that we are to deny ourselves in every way that the Lord is going to teach us, we're not walking together. We can't walk together. And give it enough time, we're going to see when people go two different paths. To be well-pleasing to the Lord, you have to deny yourself. We cannot just wait it out until the rapture happens and heaven comes along. That is not why the Lord died. That is not the fullness of the gospel. I want to throw a couple more scriptures up here just on the screen. The Holy Spirit of God writing through His servant Paul to us again. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Anybody want to? Go ahead, Katie. I have been crucified with Christ. To my desires, it's now I really want to do what pleases the Father. Just as a quick addition to this before we look at the last scripture, as I'm asking you to seriously contemplate this, the message of the cross is the gospel. Have you noticed that as you think about the gospel and what commonly passes out there for it, well, it's just an abbreviated summary statement, that we're looking in books called the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Matthew. Paul wrote in the book of Romans right there at the beginning, I'm now ready to proclaim to you the Gospel. And he just didn't say Jesus was crucified as a substitutionary death. That was there, but he talks about a lot of things, like what would be our response? What's worthy? Present yourself as a living sacrifice. It's your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world. And on it goes. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It seems to me, as I read those letters, he talked about a lot of things other than Jesus being on the cross. He talked about the things that were well-pleasing to the Father, that I might do them at the expense of denying myself. I believe as we understand the gospel, what it means, because Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God, that the fullness of the good news is going from Genesis to Revelation in here, finding out what the perfect, pleasing will of the Father is and doing it. So we're going to be doing this ongoing. The message of the cross is proclaimed anytime you, I, or anybody go to this book, read a passage, seek the Lord's perspective and what He wants, and then do it. And we have to be agreed on that. If we just somehow circumvent the process and say, no, we're here just to hear what it says, that's not worthy of Jesus Christ. That's not picking up our cross. It's not what He's here for. Last scripture we'll look at, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, please. Isaiah, you can read this once it comes up. By whom the world has been crucified to me. A brother of a few years back who is now with the Lord, Leonard Ravenhill, asked the very pointed question, is the world crucified to you? Or does it fascinate you? The latest wave of convenience, pleasure, entertainment, security that the world offers, or the promises of God? It's just that simple. It is not my purpose to put before for you a list. I do not know what the Lord might be speaking to you, but my purpose is to be well-pleasing to God. Even if everybody spits on me and runs out of here this morning, I want the Father to look down and say, hey, it can use some polish, it can use some more expounding, but for what it was, that was a worthy presentation or proclamation of why Jesus died, so that we might pick up our cross as believers and fully please Him. There's the proclamation of Jesus dying. It's time for examination. In just a few minutes, as the Spirit leads you, I'm going to say, come up and take the cup, take the bread. For as often as you do this, you're proclaiming His dying. I just want us to all be on the same page. What are we proclaiming here? Proclaiming that Jesus died as a sinless substitute, so that I might live in a way that's pleasing to God. But it's so hard, isn't it? Within the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, there's an interesting passage. It's always been interesting to me, but I believe it's the point of this message that really brings it home. When Jesus is carrying His cross, and it's possible, we can't be certain, but it seems most likely he's carrying the crossbar portion of it that was in vogue with Rome when they did it. At some point, the Roman authorities enlist a man called Simon, who lived in a place called Cyrene, to carry it for Jesus. Well, you think about that. Jesus carried his cross, so I must carry my cross. Wait a minute. Somebody else helped. The Romans sent a helper. That's where you have to really understand what's going on. Why? Why did the Lord put that in there? I think it clearly shows a couple things. It shows the severity of his beatings after they kept him up all night and didn't feed him or give him drink, presumably. The amount of blood loss, a lot of medical people say, those wounds were so severe that he could not. And the Romans, who were experts, said, this guy's not going to make it. They didn't do this as a kindness to Jesus, brothers and sisters. They said, it's not going to get done. We're not going to make it to Golgotha. You carry it for him. If Jesus could have done it, they would have had him do it. So it's got to speak to the severity of his wounds. It speaks to his humanity. He didn't come down here as Almighty God. He laid aside something that he might carry that cross as a man in the flesh. I think there's a spiritual component that's a huge, huge part. And if we miss that, we're going to miss the goodness and the kindness of the Father. In Romans chapter 13, we're told that there's no authority except those that God determines. So even though it was the Romans who said, you there, Simon of Cyrene, you carry the cross, I believe it was God the Father who painted a picture for us. He said, I'm going to want people to be encouraged here. To know that, I'm sending help. Jesus said that to his disciples, you wait here in Jerusalem. You tarry for the promise of the Father. Then he spoke of the one who was to come, the Holy Spirit, and called him the Helper. If we don't understand that God doesn't ask us to do something that he's not willing to do in us, we'll become discouraged. We won't even embrace this. We'll listen to whatever else is easier. But if we put it in context of what Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. We've got an impossible commission to live righteously for God. But understand, just as he sent his own son to take the sacrifice, he has sent himself in the person of the Holy Spirit to make this power possible by his power. The message of the cross is the power of God. Don't we often think that? I've had conversations, I know many of you have had this, I've stood up here and I have read what the Lord is doing in various parts of the world, and we're seeing amazing power of God. We're seeing the sick people healed. We're seeing all these things. The power of God is just ripping in some places. But I believe it's because those people who said, Lord, here am I. The only reasonable thing is to do what you want. And God said, ooh, there's somebody carrying the cross. He can't do it by himself. I got to get in there. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus promised us rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. If we're going to see the power of God in the risen of life, if we're going to see the newness and the abundance of life, it doesn't happen just believing that he took care of it on the cross and now I'm waiting for the power of God to come upon me. You've got to grab the cross. All right, Lord, what do you want me to do this day? Oh, but that's impossible. Wait a minute. God wants to do that through me. I say that as, I hope, an encouragement, a reminder. It's time to examine ourselves. The Lord is still looking. He's not looking at what's going on outwardly. He's looking at the hearts, and he's looking at a bunch of people that he's pulled together here this morning for his purpose. Maybe you've never acknowledged that you're a sinner. Maybe you've never looked to Jesus on the cross as your substitute so God can be good to you. You can do that today. If you acknowledge your sins, if you confess them, if you repent of them. Repent means I'm not going to live for myself anymore, Lord. I'm going to live for you. So we're going to take a few minutes and examine ourselves. And then as the Spirit leads, I'm going to ask you to just come up, take the cup, take the bread as a public proclamation of not just that Jesus died for you, because that's important, but also, now the purpose of my life is to live for Him. And to do it with a true heart, because that's what the Lord looks on. In our text in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminded that church, he said, you guys are getting together for your purposes, not His purposes. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick and even die, sleep. You don't discern the Lord's body. You're not understanding what it's all about. There was no power of God. It was the corruption of the flesh in that assembly. Not this one, not ever, Lord willing. But it happens today. If you can't do that, don't come up and take the cup, don't take the bread. If you're not sure, you're not on board with that, please. It will do you no benefit. There is a passage in James, and I think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. Many of you are weak or sick. In James chapter 5, we're told to confess our sins to one another. No way. Not doing that. Does that mean every secret sin? No, it means God has sent help. The Holy Spirit. If He's working on you about something, if you know you're holding a grudge against somebody, if you have hatred or unforgiveness in your heart against somebody, you know you have to have a conversation with them before you're going to come and be right with God. That's not going to be well-pleasing to Him. If you know that the practice of your life is to please yourself, this is the time when we make that right with the Lord, to acknowledge that and ask for His power to turn from that. Are there sins that you have to confess? I was praying, I was thinking about this as I looked in the context of that. It's interesting as you read commentators, they'll look at that passage, and some will go simply with what the Word of God says. Sometimes people are weak and sick. They can't be healed either physically or spiritually until they confess these sins. God does discipline us to get our attention. How do you know if that's you? If your heart's open to Him, you'll know that that's you. And so I sought Him and I thought about that. And I said, Lord, what about me? I'm going to be the most despicable person in this building if I stand up here and speak to you as a hypocrite this morning or at any time. I thought, Lord, you know, if you would record all of my thoughts, all of my thoughts since the last time we did this, and then if you could play them back on the screen, I would be as far away from this place as I could be this morning for the shame of what you would see. Have I taken every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? No. Do I want to? Yes. Am I bringing that before the Lord? Yes. To display everything, I'm sure, would not be the Lord's intent. But as I sought Him, there was one thing that I have to say before you and before God. There have been times when I have been more concerned about making you angry or upset than I have been about Him. That I've not been willing to just say, you know what? God's will, I'm going to have to trust Him. I'm going to have to please Him. Lord, I don't see how this is going to work out. This is going to cause a problem by me saying this. So there have been times, I hope not teaching, I can't think of any, but just one-on-one, I should really say something. That's not right. I could bring the truth in here. I could help. I could offer. I'm not going to do it. It's going to upset them. And I've not done it. That's sin. It's dishonoring to God. Don't want to do it anymore. Don't want to ever have this discussion before you before again. But may it be an example. We can be right with God, or you can be more concerned about looking foolish in front of this group and being unworthy in the sight of God. Let's go ahead and bring the lights down to the worship level. Take some time, examine yourself. The way I do this is I talk to Him because His opinion is the only one that matters. The things that the Spirit is telling me about thoughts that aren't obedience or actions, I bring them before Him. Lord, I acknowledge that it's wrong. Forgive me. Empower me to walk worthy before You. When you do this, you find the Lord's immediate forgiveness. He does not withhold it. Once you have done this to His satisfaction, and you have asked Him, Lord, am I right with You? And you understand that His purpose for you as a believer in Christ is to carry your cross, deny your own self-interests that are apart from Him, and you want to come up and proclaim that publicly? Hey, you come up and you take the cup, you take the bread, you remember about the body that was broken for you, the blood that was poured out for you, that guarantees all the promises in the Word of God, His covenant to you. And when you do that and I do that, we're proclaiming we're of one mind on this. We're this community of believers, the very body of Jesus Christ, only doing that which is pleasing to the Father. And as we're finishing up, we will stand and sing one last song to the praise and glory of God. So let's take time and examine ourselves before the Lord.